Great to see you all today. I'm going to be talking, well, I've been given this title, The Kingdom Announcer. We're going to be looking at a verse in Mark a bit later. But first, I just wanted to put this up here. I'm not sure how well everyone can see that at the back. Does anyone know what this is, in any sense? Any guesses?
Is it
time graph? Anyone else? Peter, do you know what it is?
It represents the pre-Copernican universe.
Indeed.
The arrangement of the heavenly spheres in 10 concentric
circles. Exactly right. So this is what's called the Christian or Aristotelian cosmos. And it basically is what people in the West believed the solar system looked like until just after this date. You'll notice that in the middle, well, maybe you won't because you can't really see it, is the Earth. And everything orbits the Earth. In fact, that word there is solis, which is Latin for sun. So the sun is seen to orbit the Earth. And this is generally what people believed until just after this date, so slightly later in the 16th century. The reason why I'm showing you this will become clearer later, but just keep that in your head. So it's very obvious, the sort of thought behind this. The Earth is at the centre of the universe. Humans are at the centre of the universe, and any opinion that challenged this was generally regarded as heresy. Various parts of the church and society condemned any attempts to change this belief. Of course, it did change, and we'll come to that a little bit later. But anyway, back to exactly what we're talking about today. This is part of the amazing series which we've been going through recently. So you remember 2 weeks ago we had Sam Steenson talking about Jesus the Amazing Teacher. Next week we have Hilton talking to us about the Creation Controller. And all of these focus on parts of the Bible where people are amazed at what Jesus does or what Jesus says. And so the point of this series is to look at how the life of Jesus, how the works of Jesus affect our own lives. So hopefully that's what we're going to do today. Just a brief note to define something that we're going to be talking about today, the kingdom of God. When we say the word kingdom, I mean, it's not really used very much nowadays. You might have an idea of a piece of land or a country or something like that. What we're really talking about when we mean the kingdom of God is not a place. It's not on earth, it's not even on heaven, but it's where God's reign happens. It's where God is in charge and his rule is obeyed. So think of it as his reign rather than a place or indeed rather than a group of people. That will help us. This also helps to understand why we have this phrase, now and not yet, which I'm sure you've heard at some point in church. And it suggests that there are parts of God's kingdom that are fully here and parts that are not yet fully here. And that's because we're talking about God's reign rather than a place. Okay, all right. You definitely can't read this, which is a shame. I was expecting it to be slightly bigger, but you can turn in your Bibles, if you would like to Mark 10, 17 to 31. We're just going to read the chapter and then... not chapter, that verse, and then we'll move on. So if you've got that in your Bibles, do turn to it. I will read it out anyway. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honour your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Okay, right, well, there are many things that we might look at in this this collection of verses, and I'm not suggesting that we're going to uncover all of them today, but we are going to have a look particularly at these questions, and those are: why was the rich young man in the wrong? Why were the disciples amazed? Why is this good news? And what is Jesus teaching us about the kingdom? How does it affect us? Okay, well, I think the broad headline of this story is that the rich young man has fundamentally misunderstood what is important in life. Okay, and we're going to go into a little bit of why I think that's the case. There are a few ways, I think. Firstly, you'll notice that he's very keen on obeying commandments. It says in the verse, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." He's very proud of the fact that he's obeyed lots of commandments. In fact, he's focused on living by commandments, and he believes that his self-righteousness will save him. That's his belief, that because he's done good things, he will be fine. And yet, it's not enough. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, "You lack one thing." As far as the man's concerned, he's done everything right, but Jesus notices something that isn't right within him. God is after more, basically, than just obeying commandments. He's after integrity. He's after a heart, and not just an action. This is a verse from elsewhere in the Bible, Amos, and there's a theme, I think, throughout the Bible that it reminds us that God isn't just happy with works, and he's after the heart of the people as well. This is God speaking to the people of Israel. "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them." It goes on at the end, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." You see, the Israelites in this case had forgotten their God. And they were still doing the outward appearance of obeying, but inwardly they were rebellious and they'd forgotten God. There's another verse in Mark where Jesus talks about the most important commandment. And he says, "The most important commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And the second, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." And in fact, the irony is the rich young man, in an attempt to obey everything, has failed to obey the greatest commandment. Jesus is about to show him what he's got wrong. In the pursuit of obeying laws, he's failed to do the most important thing. Let's have a look. This is a verse in Corinthians. "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Jesus is suggesting that it's about the heart more than it's about the words. This is what Paul writes in Corinthians, but it echoes exactly the same thing. And I think this is partly why the disciples were amazed. Previously in the chapter, actually just in the chapter before, Jesus has just run into the Pharisees. The Pharisees are an important, powerful sect of Judaism at the time, and they were very much about obeying minuscule rules. That was what they put above everything. There's good evidence to suggest that they had a lot of power in the Sanhedrin. They were culturally very important. They've just confronted Jesus, and now Jesus is just completely rebuking what they're saying. And it's perhaps not what the disciples are expecting to hear. So, obeying commandments is one thing that the man's got wrong. Another is trust in possessions. Jesus says, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he has great possessions. The man has replaced direct trust in God with trust in earthly riches. Okay, this is the problem. And thus he fails at the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's clear in the man's response, disheartened he went away, that he cares more about what he has than about following God. Material possessions can be a dangerous instrument for reinforcing self-sufficiency and independence from God. The man's true state is laid bare. He does not repent. Riches has hardened his heart. It's not just the fact that he's rich that's the problem. The fact is that he hears the challenge and doesn't repent. He wants to keep on to what he has. rather than obey the God that's speaking to him. In other words, his life ambition is diametrically opposite to submitting to God's will. And anyone who trusts in riches and as an idolatrous replacement for God cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he's completely missed that. Another reason perhaps why the disciples were amazed is because they also had possessions. At least some of them were fishermen. They would have had boats, nets, all the rest of it. And perhaps they thought, well, what does that mean? Does that mean I have to give up everything? Well, in some cases the disciples already had, of course. But I think overall this is about a call to stewardship rather than organising a massive sale of all your possessions. This is about submitting all that you have to God rather than letting go of everything just for the sake of it. It doesn't mean that every disciple of Christ has to sell all he has. Rather, it has to be focused on God and he has to be the context. We'll come into a bit more about context in just a sec. So, those are some lessons that we might learn from the man and his mistakes. But how does Jesus bring the kingdom in this story? I think the story shows us several important things about Jesus and the kingdom that he brings. And let me just get to the right page.
Interesting. Well,
there was one in the printer, maybe. Ah, oh well. Okay, that's fine. We'll be fine. So, this is the person I think we need to talk about, superficiality. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus sees completely through the superficial. Okay, the man has put this great facade up that he's all this and all that. But actually, Jesus cuts right through that. And this shows us something about the kingdom, that it's not about superficially obeying things. It's not about just doing the right thing here and there. It's an authentic relationship with Jesus. It also shows us that entrance to the kingdom is only through Jesus. There's this wonderful image of trying to fit a camel through the eye of a needle, which certainly grabs the imagination, I think. The point of it, I think, is to say, here is something that's humanly impossible. You know, how Hilton, how would you get a camel through the eye of a needle? I mean, maybe that's a slightly...
You see the size of a needle.
Yeah, I was going to say, big needle is one option. Breeding small camels, perhaps. Anyway, I'm not sure the camel could remain intact. I think that's the main point. But what Jesus is saying is, given us this ridiculous image to show that it's impossible for us to do, right? It's just impossible. It's only possible through faith in Jesus. However, Jesus also talks about the costs of the kingdom. You lack one thing, he says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me. Overall, this confronts the people listening to him, the man and others, with a massive question. What really matters? Obedience to the kingdom or financial stability? That's the choice that Jesus lays out to the disciples and why it made such a reaction, I think. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." Does that make sense? So, if we believe the Christian witness, it's life-changing and everything changes. If we don't believe it, then nothing changes. It's fine. And both of those are logically solid places to be. But the middle is not a logical place to be for Lewis. And I would argue this is the message also that Jesus shows us. The kingdom demands a radical reorientation on our parts. I've taken to showing this aspect of the kingdom through graphs. So this may land with some of you well, it may completely not with others. It's more graphic than you think. So what makes up my life? Here is a pie chart of what might make up my life. The colours haven't come out that well, but I've put relationships with family, job, relationships with friends, possessions, responsibilities, hobbies, and right at the top, that segment just fitting in there, relationship with Jesus. So I've managed to fill my life up with some fairly good things, I think. And this perhaps is what the rich man has done. He's got his possessions, he's obeying all his commandments, and he's even got time for God. What a generous guy. I would argue that this is what Jesus is speaking against, and that we actually need a bit more of a Venn diagram. Okay. Again, you can't see the colours that well, but relationship with Jesus is the whole circle, and every other part. I've still got all those things there. I've still got my possessions. I've still got relationship with family. I've still got my job. But they're all inside that circle. Do you see the difference between the two things? I think God is calling us to that. And this is what the story shows us. So how is this good news? It sounds a bit like Jesus is demanding a load of stuff from us. And if we look at the beginning of Mark, which tells us what the book's about, it says this is the gospel of Jesus, which means it's the good news. How is this good news, right? How is it good news that we have to surrender all we have to God? Well, there are a few things. The first is this. Jesus' teaching restores us to a God-centered, God-exalting way of life, right? That means that his teaching is not an extra add-on to being saved. It's part of us being saved. I put here, the cost is the restoration. So Jesus doesn't just come and heal people physically, but he teaches us. And through that teaching, it's not just an extra add-on to already being saved. It's part of our salvation. It's part of our restoration. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is there's this paradox of loss and gain in all throughout the Gospels. And it's at the end of this passage. I say to you, no one who has left houses or brothers or anything else will not receive a hundredfold now in this time and in eternal life. Those who lose everything gain everything if they lose it for Christ. But those who attempt to gain everything, like the rich young man, end up losing everything. This is why I think it's a paradox. It's the opposite of what you'd expect. Jesus demands an entirely different way of looking at things. So just to conclude and raise some questions, the kingdom does not value the superficial, but relies on the authentic. We've seen that in how Jesus looks through a man's circumstances and looks at his heart. Entrance to the kingdom is only possible through faith in Jesus. That's the second thing we looked at. The kingdom demands a radical reorientation on our part. I've shown that in the graph. We'll see that again in a sec. The cost of the kingdom is also part of its restoring power. The teaching of God is not just an extra add-on, but it's part of how he restores us to who we were made to be. And finally, in the kingdom, those who are willing to lose everything end up gaining everything. And this is the message of Jesus. So I'm going to leave us with this. Do you want to tell us what this is, Peter?
Well, that is how people imagined the universe until about the end of the 16th century and until the time of Copernicus.
So this is actually Copernicus, this diagram.
Oh, yes, this
is a different one.
And at the period, people associated the circle with perfection.
Mm.
I suppose actually you've caught something of that in your
perhaps, yes, lots of circles. The difference between this and the thing we looked at the beginning is the sun is at the centre. This is called the Copernican Revolution, and it's one of the most significant points in science where generally the West accepts that the sun is in the middle of the solar system rather than the Earth, and the Earth orbits the sun. And it's a massive, they call it a paradigm shift, or rather someone called it that. And the entirety of science's outlook on the cosmos changes. And I think that's a powerful parallel with what Jesus does to us. So here's a question. Are you orbiting Jesus, or are you trying to get Jesus to orbit you? Who's in the centre? You know? And I put that diagram up there again. And it's a different diagram, but it's the same message. What's in the centre? What's the total? And where are you trying to fit things in? Are you trying to subsume all that you have and give it to Christ? Are you trying to fit Christ into a small bit of your life? That's the challenge, I think, that we get from this passage.